Good morning. We're going to start 2018 here in a few moments with our lesson from Acts chapter 18 with just a quick review of where we've been. But we always start our class with some prayer requests and want to do that again this morning. Some of you know, probably all of you know, Randy Cloud, who is the father of our Cloud here in church and got some other kids scattered around. He is a pastor in Bologna. Randy's been recently diagnosed with kidney cancer, and he's going through just a bevy of tests this next week. Talked to him last night and just committed to him that we would really pray for him as a class and as a church. So you do that. Craig is his son who goes to church here. He's one of our deacons. So you pray for Randy. And then Judy Stell handed me this. Ronnie Stell family, that's the nephew of Lewis Stell, had a massive heart attack and passed away. So those are two prayer requests. And if you have one, would you lift your hand, please? And we'll remember those folks in prayer. Okay. Bobby, would you lead us in prayer this morning? Well, if you see me using this little stool today, the problem is a piriformis muscle that has pinched a little bit of my sciatic nerve that hurts. And so if I get to the place where I need to sit down, I'm going to do so. I won't mention her name because Linda Horton would be embarrassed if I did. But she said, go ahead and sit down. You're older than the rest of us. This cannot be old age because my other hip's the same age and it's not hurting. So it can't be age. It's something entirely different from that. We're in the book of Acts. We've come this far by faith, as the old timers used to say. In the seventh chapter, we ordained seven deacons so that the men of God could continue to pray and search for wisdom and minister to the people the word of God. And the seven deacons began to minister to all of those individuals who felt that they had been left out of the daily distribution of funds and food and in the fellowship of the early church. When we come to the end of chapter 7, the last lesson that we had, and then we had our Christmas fellowship, and then two Sundays, the Christmas Eve and New Year's Eve, that we didn't meet. So 4 weeks ago, we talked about the fact that Stephen went way beyond what a normal deacon would have gone, and he began to preach the gospel. And in the seventh chapter, we read about the message that Stephen preached, and the end of that chapter was Stephen being stoned to death. And it is said that when Stephen was stoned to death, that the men took their cloaks or their coats off and laid them at the feet of a young man whose name was Saul from Tarsus. So when we begin chapter 8 this morning, that's where we're going to start. We're going to start about who this young man is and how he continues his lifestyle until we get to next week or maybe the next week in the ninth chapter when we discover that Saul of Tarsus is actually Paul the apostle before his salvation experience. So that's where we are at this point in time. So look at chapter 8, if you will, of the gospel or of the book of Acts. And we'll just read a few verses at one time. And I hope you've got your little fill in the blanks, because not only does that give you some notes for today, it tells you that next week lesson is Acts chapter 9, so you can stay up with us as we study for the coming year. All right, so Acts chapter 8, let's look at just the first three verses. Saul approved of his execution. So now, if you didn't know what chapter 7 said, you'd be wondering what that means. The execution of Stephen for having preached to all of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. If we knew something about the early life of Saul of Tarsus, it might help us to understand a little bit more about who he was and why he did what he did. So let me just stop and kind of say this first. Saul of Tarsus was not simply a mean-spirited, angry man who was out to get whoever he could that worshiped Christ. He had this honesty about him. He was very religious, and this honesty that he had about him was his desire to protect Judaism. All that he had been raised up in and all that he had known before. Now, some of you in this room this morning can relate to that. Maybe you were raised up in a church where something was taught, expected, pushed onto you, that no longer is the case. Some of you may very easily have been raised up in a church where you were taught that you could be saved, lose your salvation, be saved, lose your salvation. Some of you were raised up in a church which probably said to you, if you don't take communion every Sunday, you're lost. Some of you may have been raised in a church that said to you, baptism is how you wash away sin in your life. I could go on. There are dozens and dozens of doctrinal differences. And let me say something right here. Some doctrinal differences are not nearly so important as to cause a breach of fellowship. But there are core values, doctrines of distinction, cardinal doctrines, the centerpiece of the Bible that we cannot disagree on and still walk together in unity and in fellowship. If I need to illustrate that, I would say it something like this. There are some prophecies that through the years I have changed my mind on one way or the other. Time and culture and experience and wisdom and study maybe does that. There are some things that you might believe about the second coming or about heaven that I don't know if I would buy into 100%, and the truth may be that I might, that you wouldn't. But when it comes to the Bible being the inspired Word of God, salvation being by grace alone because of faith in Jesus Christ, the true reality of heaven and hell, the church being the bride of Christ and our need to be faithful to the church, when it comes to that centerpiece, that cardinal doctrine, that doctrine of distinction, if we disagree there, it's very difficult for us to labor together and work together in unity and harmony to accomplish good things, great things, glorious things for the cause of Christ. But I want to back up for a moment, and I'm spending time here because I want to set the stage for Saul of Tarsus. Most of the time when people study Saul of Tarsus, what they do is they say that mean-spirited, bigoted, racial person attacked all of those sweet, lovely, nice Christians. Well, he simply was defending what he believed to be the truth of his faith. As a very young man, he was born in Tarsus. He was raised in the Hebrew teaching. a man named Gamaliel, G-A-M-A-L-I-E-L, was a chief of the Pharisees in the Sanhedrin. And he, Gamaliel, is who taught Saul of Tarsus from a very young age. Back in the day, there were mentors. There were those who followed after them. They were called disciples. So when Jesus called disciples, he was not starting something new. This was a very present thing. Almost every wise teacher of religion had disciples, like you'd see maybe an elder pastor who would have young pastors who would come around and study after him. So this was not an unusual thing that Saul of Tarsus, raised in the Hebrew teaching, who was a son of the Pharisee, but also a Roman citizen. You say, where are you getting all of that? Well, when Paul gives in Philippians 3, when he gives his testimony, he calls himself a Hebrew of the Hebrews. This was an outstanding young man. And if you can acquaint with what I'm about to say, if someone were to walk in here today and deny everything that I have preached and taught over the past 38 years as pastor here, I would stand against that. That's what Saul of Tarsus thought he was doing. So I want to take away the hate and give you some reason for understanding why Saul did what Saul did. Didn't make it right. God's going to change it. But what he did not out of hate, but out of love for Judaism. He had a strong standing in Judaism, raised in that, a son of a Pharisee, a Roman citizen, educated in Jerusalem by Gamaliel. And he himself had become a devoted Pharisee. And if you'll take just a moment to look at Philippians chapter 3, then we'll get on with Acts chapter 8. But take just a moment to look at Philippians chapter 3. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. You got it? Okay, so in chapter 3, Paul says, I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Now listen to his credentials. I was circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And he goes on. But you see what he's saying? He's saying, I was the perfect Pharisee. I was fighting for what I believed in. So that's what we have in the early life. Later years, you find him exceedingly angry at the disciples who are preaching that Christ is Messiah, that he's the fulfillment of the Old Testament law, and that not the keeping of the law, but that through faith in Christ Jesus, one inherits eternal life and becomes a Christian. So what made him so very angry is he felt that the new Christian community was blaspheming the law of the Old Testament. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, he's like a defense attorney for the Apostle Paul this morning or for Saul of Tarsus. No, I simply want you to understand what motivated him. Because one of the highest motivations in the whole world is religion. Talk to a jihad and see if that's not true. He's willing to carry a bomb into a building and explode it when he dies himself. His religion has motivated him to do that. Is it right? No. Was Saul of Tarsus right? No. But what motivated him was not a hate, but a love of the religion that he held dear to him. Okay? So he saw himself then as a persecutor, but while we call it persecution, He calls it cleansing, purifying, getting rid of the enemy that's blaspheming the Old Testament law that I have been raised on and taught. And as that is the situation, he himself begins to persecute and injure, kill, drag out of homes the people who have trusted in the Lord. So you come to chapter 8 in the first few verses, and there arose a great persecution against the church. Saul of Tarsus is responsible for that. Now, I told you, I just said it one time, but I told you how this was a double whammy. Now, that's a theological term for how it happened that it came from both directions. Double whammy. He was also a Roman citizen. What does that do for you? Well, this newfangled Christianity, as they saw it, was a threat to Rome. If Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, what about Caesar? If Christ is going to be raised to sit on the throne, what about Imperial Rome? If Jerusalem is the center of evangelism, what about the city of Rome, and where do we go from here? If you're following the laws of Christ, what about being a good citizen of Rome? There was one of the issues that Paul was so upset about. And the other issue was he was a Pharisee, and everything that the Christians were doing seemed to mock the position of the Pharisee. And how do you think he felt when Stephen said, "Hey, by the way, you Pharisees nailed Jesus to the cross, and God raised him up and made him Lord over all"? There's that theological term again, double whammy. What happens? Rome and religion, politics and religion come together to form the motivation for what Saul of Tarsus did to the disciples. Now, what did they do? That's the next question. Devout men, first of all, buried Stephen and grieved, made lamentation. They grieved over him. While all that was going on, Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women, and committed them to prison. As you read that last verse, you might get the idea that ravaging the church was one thing and entering house to house was something else. They didn't have churches like our church today. So ravaging the church is an adjective description of what he did. He entered house to house, and as he went from house to house, he ravaged house to house by dragging off men and women who had been worshiping and praying and singing, and they were thrown into Roman prison cells. So the religion of the Jews used the politics of Rome to fight the church of the living God. Sound familiar? You can think on that for a moment if you want to. Religion and politics warring against the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so then we've talked about this zealous persecutor who was Saul. I'm supposed to be helping you fill in the blank. Saul is in the first one. And I'll just jump ahead and tell you that Philip is the faithful preacher. Verse 4, Philip is the faithful preacher. So we have all this happening. Saul approving of the execution, devout men bearing Stephen, and Saul going about to persecute the church. Now, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Persecution does to the church what wind does to seed. Let me say that again. If wind blows seed all over the place, what happens? Plants begin to spring up where you did not even imagine that they would. It was not an intentional planting. If you put a packet of seeds out on your driveway on a windy day, you may find flowers or whatever those seeds are in your neighbor's yard. You may find them anywhere because of what the wind does. persecution did to the church, what wind does to seeds. It blew the church everywhere, so that all of a sudden, here, there, and everywhere else, little house churches were springing up. And it's almost like Saul of Tarsus thought that we can bundle up the church, put it all in one bag, and throw it out in the trash. But when persecution came along, the church that might have stayed in Jerusalem and mushroomed suddenly exploded into all the world. And before we get very much further in the book of Acts, we're going to find the church has spread to city after city after city, and ultimately to continent after continent, until the gospel is everywhere. So those that were scattered went about preaching the word. That, I think, is significant too. You could be scattered and fearful and have nothing to say. But they were scattered and faithful and went everywhere preaching the word. Get what I'm saying there? You could be fearful. Persecution has come. The best thing I can do is leave Jerusalem and get over in Samaria somewhere and hide out. That would be a fearful thing. Or you could be faithful. We have left Jerusalem and now we're in Samaria, and all God's done is brought us to a new mission field where we can begin to proclaim the word of God. So that's what happens. They went preaching the word. Philip, what do we know about Philip? Who's Philip? If Stephen was one of the seven, Philip was another one of the seven. He's one of the deacons. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. I stop every time I read a verse, and I hope it doesn't throw you off, but I want to really fill your mind with the history of all of this. Do you remember what the Jews thought of the Samaritans? Remember what they used to call them? Dogs. Half-breeds. So now here's Philip, a deacon in the early church, going down to Samaria. You think that's fuel on the fire? You bet it is. So Saul of Tarsus hears that Philip is down in Samaria where those half-breeds, those dogs are, and he's preaching to them the gospel. And anybody who's anybody knows that the gospel is only for the Jewish nation. At least that's the thinking of Saul of Tarsus. And the gospel is not that we crucified Christ and that God raised him from the dead. The gospel is thou shalt not. The Old Testament law. So he's not even preaching the gospel, Saul of Tarsus thinks. He's blaspheming the truth of the Old Testament to a people who have always been hated by Jewish people. You just can't get it any worse than that. I mean, I don't know anything else he could have done that would have made it worse, except he's just walking in obedience before God. He's been persecuted. He's now down in Samaria, and he's preaching the word of God. And crowds came and paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. Do you recognize what the truest proof of evangelical gospel preaching and teaching is? God will draw men, women, boys, and girls unto himself. You see these little groups who stay turned inward, where there's hardly ever any change within that group. Most of the time you can attribute that to the fact that God is not drawing men and women to his word. It's one thing if they are drawn to music or drawn to the personality of the pastor. And that usually lasts about 3 months. That's exactly right. People join churches because they like the music and they like the pastor. But if that's the only reason they join the church, about 3 months later, you go, where in the world did that family go? But when they join because God has drawn them to the Word, as long as the Word is still honored, you'll find stickability. And of course, am preaching to the choir somewhat here, but one of the things about honoring the Word is finding a place to serve in the New Testament church. And as soon as you find a place to serve in the New Testament church and get plugged in there, that'll hold you right where you're supposed to be. Because after the pastor disappoints you, and man, he will, and after somebody sings a song that you don't like, and we will, you'll still have a reason to stay because the Word is still being honored and you've been plugged into a place of service. And you're not going to leave driving the bus or working in the food pantry or singing in the choir or greeting people. You've gotten plugged in. Nobody's going to unplug you just because we sung a wrong song or a sermon didn't suit your mentality. So that's what happens there. All right, so the crowds paid attention to him when they heard his word and saw what he did. And unclean spirits crying out with loud voices came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. Verses like that sometimes cause a little bit of consternation to New Testament Christians, especially until you are a little more mature and experienced in the faith. Because the big question is, if Philip could do what he did, why don't we see that happening now? If Philip could preach, crowds could be drawn, unclean spirits, healings, paralyzed people, lame people were healed, why is that not still happening now? Well, if I'm not careful, somebody's going to say you're explaining the lack of power that the church has this day. You're explaining that by saying that's how God intended it for it to be. It is not a lack of power. It is a transfer of power that we need to discuss. When the healings of the New Testament took place, those men did not have the Word of God. At best, a few of them had Old Testament scrolls. You have to understand that the New Testament had not yet been written. A few books had been written, but it had not yet been compiled. So nobody grabbed their Bible and said, "Why, look here. This is what the Bible says." So how did these men of God prove their authenticity? When they spoke the word, God honored their spoken word with miraculous occurrences. How do you prove whether I'm preaching the truth? You pick up your Bible. And if I'm not saying what the Word says, the Word's right, I'm wrong. That's how you prove authenticity. But now I am going to go a little bit further and tell you this. The reason that the church does not influence the world any more than we do is because the world has influenced the church way too much. And I'm going to go you another step. Could God still heal instantly and instantaneously if he chose to do so? Absolutely. Absolutely. Have we seen that in our midst? Of course we have. Why doesn't he always do it that way? Why did only some of the people get healed in that day? Why didn't everybody in the town show up? The answer is the same as it's always been. God does what God chooses to do because God is God. And he drew unto himself those who came to hear, believe, and obey the gospel. So there was much joy in that city. I used to preach when I was an evangelist from this passage, and one of the things that I remember mentioning is just the marks of a New Testament church, and one of those marks is that the gospel is going to be preached unashamedly, that people are going to be changed, that's going to be evident, and that joy is going to be experienced when the gospel is truly preached. That's the marks of a New Testament church, unashamed preaching of the gospel. People are going to be changed. Joy is going to be experienced. So, through verse 8, a faithful preacher, Philip, a deacon who's declaring God's word and who's seeing God demonstrate his power as a result of that. Verses 9 through 25, there is this clever deceiver named Simon, S-I-M-O-N, the sorcerer, S-O-R-C-E-R-E-R, if you're filling in blanks, Simon the sorcerer. Now, I'm not going to read all of this, but here's what happens. Simon is one of these magicians of the New Testament that somewhat took advantage of the religious crowd. He's a shyster. He's a counterfeit. There's some TV stations you could flip on and see the Simons of today. Shysters, counterfeits, healing towels, pieces of wood off the original cross. My old friend Vance Havner used to say if all of the pieces of wood off the original cross were put together, it would be taller than the Empire State Building. And you could cover many a bed with the blankets made out of little strips of paper that once came off the toga that Jesus wore. Shysters, blasphemous, counterfeits. Anything but what you and I ought to be giving our attention to and certainly our money to. We ought to know more about the New Testament than to fall prey to those who are Simon the sorcerers. So Simon practiced magic in the city. It didn't say whether his magic was real or not, but what it did say later on suggests that Simon may had a demon within him that allowed certain things to take place. And demons hang out closer to churches and religion than anybody else does. There are about as many demons here this morning as there are saints. You say, well, that's a bold statement. No, it is. Every time the gospel is preached or sung or people study the word of God, the devil shows up. He's not welcome, but he's here anyway. And you can't lock him out. Satan comes to defend his cause against the cause of Christ. So here's what happens. This man of God, Philip, begins to preach the good news of the kingdom. And as he does so, those that believe are baptized. And as they are baptized and filled with the Spirit, Simon sees what's going on and has this urgent desire to get in on it. It's better than what he's been doing. His magic is not nearly so significant as God's healing power. And the authority of God's word is much more powerful than the authority of Simon's word. So Simon wants in on it. Well, how do most people think they can make their way up the religious ladder? Money. So Simon goes up to Philip and he says, I'd like to buy me some Holy Ghost. No, that's what he said. How much is it per pound, or how much is it? How do you divide it up? And Philip was not too impressed. And thank God for pastors and churches who don't want the devil's money so much so that they're willing to sell out to get it. Why would we? Our Father's rich in houses and lands. So anyway, Philip looks at him and says, do you know what? You are nothing but a devil. Your silver, your money, what you've been trying to pay me with, is going to perish. Peter and John have arrived on the scene, and Peter's probably the chief spokesman of the New Testament church at this point. And so beyond Philip and Peter and John, all three of them kind of basically team up on Simon and say, unless you repent, you're going to perish. And they scare Simon so much that he cries out and says, pray for me that none of the things that you've said might happen to me does befall me or does happen to me. Peter had told him he was in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Now let me go back to those verses and just pick up a couple of thoughts, and then we'll get to the Ethiopian in the few moments that we've got left. One of the things that's argued in the first few chapters of the book of Acts is whether or not Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, whether or not baptism is essential for salvation. If you'll read chapter 8 and verse 12, but when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized. It's in the good order there. It's in the proper order. When they believed, they were baptized. If you read Acts 2:38 in the proper sequence, it would say the same thing. It's not repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. It is because you have repented for the remission of sins, be baptized. The Greek often puts particular words in different places in a sentence. And as a result of that, Acts 2:38, in almost any translation that you get, taken in and of itself and all by itself, does not agree with many other verses. But Acts chapter 8 and verse 12 speaks it just in the right order. They believed the preaching of the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, and they were baptized, both men and women. And then Simon believed, and after being baptized, continued with Philip. Let me just, probably should steer clear of this concept, but let me just throw something out here. There are two beliefs, two kinds of beliefs, and we're plagued by that in 2018 as much as they were in the early days. One is a head knowledge about what you emotionally have seen and felt and experienced. And the other is a heart realization about who Jesus Christ is and your great need of Him in repentance, conviction, and salvation. Why do we have 2,000 people on a church roll and 1,000 people in attendance? Why can somebody join and be baptized and 3 months later never be heard of again? Why do we get so easily offended at the church and swear we'll never go back, and yet we give the grocery store a second chance, and we give the doctor's office a second chance, and we give the mechanic a second chance, and in fact we give everybody a second chance except the church? Why is all of that true? Because there are two kinds of belief. One belief is, if I join this church, things are going to get better for me. And so with a selfish mentality, I do whatever I'm told to do until I realize it doesn't work that way. If I tithe, I'm going to get rich. If I join the church and get baptized, I'm going to get cured. My life's going to turn around. My boss is going to give me a raise. My family's going to be put back together. My kids are going to come home and stop being prodigals. We join because we believe it's in our best interest. That's one kind. That's Simon's kind, if you wanted to label it. The other reason is because we earnestly understand that the good news is that when we were desperately in sin, Jesus loved us and died for us. And by trusting in Him as a personal Savior, we can miss hell and make heaven. It's about spiritual priorities instead of earthly or temporary priorities. And I wanted to take a moment because Simon is the best in all of the New Testament illustration of a man who joined the church and had membership but didn't have sonship. And you say, well, how do you know that? You just keep reading. Because later he said he's full of wickedness. He's got a heart that needs to be forgiven. He's in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And that's not how you describe a born-again believer. And Peter is understanding that set of circumstances. Well, the only other thing that I wanted to call to your attention at this point in time is that giving money, assets, talents, whatever you've got, you're giving can be done for one of two reasons. You can give so that you can build up your spiritual reputation, or you can give so that you can build up the kingdom of God. And Jesus warned us about that in the New Testament when he said the Pharisee stood on the street corner and had a trumpet blow when he was about to give his alms. And Jesus said, don't even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. And you understand the impossibility. My left hand knows I just raised my right hand. I can't keep a secret there, but what he's meaning is simply this. If my left hand and my right hand are in my left pocket and my right pocket, I can go about giving in such a way that I don't make a spectacle out of it. I don't hold it out and drop it in the offering plate to make a noise. I can give without making a spectacle out of it. All right, so now we come to chapter 8, verse 26. And if we don't finish this today, I'll pick it up next Sunday and give us a little bit more insight. But here we have a concerned seeker, an Ethiopian. So verse 26 says, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. So let me stop and just kind of set the scene for you here, because this is kind of extraordinary. I don't know if you'd gather it by just a quick reading here or not. Where is Philip when the Spirit says to him, go down to Gaza? Where is he? Samaria? You okay with that? How many people are showing up for his preaching appointments? How many? The whole city. I mean, crowds are coming. So now let me ask you a question. Does it make sense to take a preacher from a place where there are big crowds coming to hear him preach and send him down to Gaza, where one man is going to encounter Philip, and that one man is going to hear the message and be saved? Does that even make sense? I think we need to form a committee. Get us about five people to investigate whether it's smart to stay here where there's 1,000 or go there where there's one. Because the average person is going to say, man, don't mess up a good thing. The crowds are coming. The offerings are great. He's preaching a revival in the city of Samaria. The whole town's showing up. And you want him to go down to Gaza, which is a desert place. Now, that's how logically humanity speaks of it. Now, let's just put our feet in the shoes of the preacher. Lord, are you sure? Because it couldn't get much better than it is right here. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people are showing up. They're responding. God is moving. And besides that, Peter and John just got here, and the three of us work together so well, and we've got this thing going here, and you want me to go down to the desert? If I'm making too much of that, it's only because that's a conversation that I get in on quite often. Every time I turn around, somebody is saying, well, we need to stay here because that's where big things are happening. Let me just stop and not keep it a secret any longer. So this one guy was an Ethiopian. And here's the deal. He was the treasurer from the court of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. So this one guy is going to get saved. And he's going to go home to a nation where the gospel had not yet been preached. And the next thing you know, Ethiopia is going to be a ripe mission field. Does God know what he's doing? Or does God know what he's doing? Speaking to a group of people, that's one thing. Just one man. But look who that one man is. It reminds me of the story of the old gentleman years and years and years ago who taught Sunday school and who got awfully discouraged. He just had one little old boy that kept coming to class. One little old boy grew up to be D.L. Moody, who swept a continent for the cause of Jesus Christ. You never know what God in one person can do. And to question God moving from the big crowd to the little crowd would be a false thing altogether. Well, I got about as far as I thought I would, because I want to spend next week introducing the rest of the chapter by telling you there were three men in that chariot. And you're only going to see one of them, the Ethiopian. But then he's joined by Philip. That's two. So who is the third one? Who is this man called Jesus? Three men in a chariot. When Jesus gets in the chariot with you, things start happening. And that's where we'll pick up next week. Thanks so much for being here this morning. One of you guys see that gets back up on the stage?
Amazing grace.